Father, we ask for your blessings to rest upon us, that you would shower us from blessing from on high. Father, we thank you that in Christ the veil to the heavenly sanctuary has been torn, that we may freely enter in, that we may come before the throne of grace and call upon you and get the help that we need in our times of trouble and distress. Father, we pray for the ordinary needs of our body. We pray that you would continue to provide for us our daily bread. And Father, we also pray for our extraordinary needs, that those who are struggling with health issues among our friends and loved ones, or financial crises, or whatever the case may be, that you would bless those involved in those situations in every conceivable way. Father, we thank you for the peace that you give to us in the gospel, peace with you, peace with our circumstances, peace amongst the body of Christ. Father, we also pray that you would help us to fulfill the callings that you've given to us in the many ways that you've put before us to serve you in the world and in our families and in the community and in the church. Father, especially we pray for this day, this hour even. We pray you be with our children and choir and Sunday school practice, that their hearts and minds and voices would be molded to do your will and to serve you. And we pray also for us here that we would be challenged to serve you in deeper and truer ways, that we'd be increasing in our faithfulness to the scriptures, that the roots of repentance would be sinking down deeper into our hearts. Father, help us to love you, help us to love one another, help us to love the lost, help us in every way to be light shining into the darkness, to be salt that has been cast upon the earth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What we want to do this morning, we've got the vote on the Constitution coming up next week. So this morning, we're going to wrap up talking about that. We had talked last week some about women in the church, and we're going to continue with that this morning. What's being passed out to you is the section from the Constitution on women in the church, which specifically addresses the issue of female servant or deaconess role. We talked about the biblical grounds for that last week. And I don't want to review all of that. Is that if you weren't here last week and you're curious about that, I laid out the biblical foundations for that last week, and the Sunday school class is on the website if you want to listen to the audio of that. What I want to do this morning, and partly this is just because it's kind of interesting to me, but I want to talk about how this has been understood in the history of the church, particularly the office of deaconess, but also, we could just say more generally, the role of women in the church. If you go back to the early church, of course, we've got the New Testament canon, the books that were inspired and preserved for us. We've got some extra canonical writings, some writings written by early Christians that weren't inspired, don't belong to the canon of Scripture, so therefore they're of course fallible, and just like anything else written by fallible Christians, must be submitted to Scripture to be corrected by the Scriptures. But we find some interesting things. We've got not only the writings of sort of private Christians, you could say, Christians writing as maybe teachers in the church, that kind of thing, but then we've also got the official declarations of church councils. And it's interesting, you find consistently referred to as whenever church government is touched upon or the structure of the church's inner life, you find references to this office or order of deaconess. It's very clearly something that was present from the very early church. So even if it wasn't found in the New Testament, it's something that arose very early, and we have to ask questions about how that happened. But it seems, as we saw last week, that it is embedded not only in the New Testament scriptures, but traces back. It's really got its roots in the Old Testament itself. But you find a lot of interesting things. For example, in one of the earliest surviving documents that we have, which is not written by a Christian, but actually it's an early report about Christians. Pliny, who was a Roman officer in the Roman civil system, writes to the Emperor Trajan. This is about 112 AD. So this is within a generation or so. You know, I think probably the whole New Testament was written and completed by 70 AD. The temple in Jerusalem is destroyed 70 AD. Christianity and Judaism go their separate ways at that point. And people, of course, are trying to figure out what this new group of people, these Christians, are all about. What is this church all about? And this Roman official, Pliny, had undertaken an investigation of Christian practices. And so he had arrested two young Christian women. And in his letter to the emperor, he identifies them, presumably as they identify themselves, as ministrae, as deaconesses. is what they're called. And these two Christian women that he arrested to interrogate about the practices of Christianity apparently had some kind of position in the church where they were recognized as servants within the church. They belonged to an order of female servants. And that would make sense, too, as to why he would interrogate them, why he would request this information from them. So as early as 112, and really we don't have a whole lot of stuff from the early church. There's not a whole lot of stuff that's been preserved and passed down to us. But consistently we see this kind of thing. You've got this letter in 112. In the second century, we've got a report of deaconesses in Egypt, and it talks some about what they would do, the church there in Egypt. It talks about how they would minister to women in need, including pagan women, as a form of evangelism, reaching these women with the gospel. It talks about how they would collect unwanted babies. Okay, this is unthinkable to us. Maybe not so much with abortion in our culture, but it was very common, actually, in the ancient world for people to, the ancient pagan world, for people who did not want a child to just abandon that child, leave that child on their doorstep, or just leave that child outside somewhere, just drop the child off and never come back, and of course the child was sure to die. But these Christian women identified as female deacons would go and find these children, these abandoned children, and raise them up within the church. And so it was, it's kind of the beginning of the orphanage. The orphanage, like the hospital, is a distinctively Christian institution. Such things did not exist before the gospel entered the world, before Jesus came. It's one of the ways in which the gospel transformed the culture. So they would raise these children up.
Wouldn't this be a real contrast between what goes on and what went on in the Roman temples with women? Because a lot of them were prostitutes and vestal virgins and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, women often had a role to play in the worship of the Roman gods and goddesses, which was not all that savory. Very often engaged in all kinds of immoral practices. So the church gives a very different role to women, this role of being servants to administer the mercy of the gospel to people. John Chrysostom, one of the great preachers in the early church, known as John the Golden Tongue because he was such a great orator, and one who's widely regarded as one of the most orthodox and most mature, you could say, in his convictions in the early church, dates from about 350 to 407. He described the order of deaconess as, quote, necessary and useful and honorable in the church. You've got Clement of Alexandria, another early church father who makes mention of a female diaconate. He's very clear. He excludes women from pastoring and governing roles in the church. They're not to have a public teaching role, but they do have this role of deaconess. Clement says, we know what the Honorable Paul in one of his letters to Timothy prescribed regarding women deacons. And of course he's making reference there to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11, where we saw last week this, these requirements, these qualifications for women deacons that are put right in the middle of the qualifications for male deacons. Origen, who was not so orthodox in a lot of ways, but still was highly influential because he was so brilliant, and did have some insights that resonated with more orthodox believers, had this to say on Romans 16, 1 and 2, which we saw made reference to Phoebe as a deacon, a female deacon. It says, this text teaches with authority to the apostle that even women are instituted deacons in the church. This was the function which was exercised in the church of Cenchrea by Phoebe, who was the object of high praise and recommendation by Paul. He enumerated her outstanding works. She assisted everyone, he said. She helped them in their needs. She also helped me in my needs and my apostolic work with a perfect devotion. And thus this text, Romans 16, teaches at the same time two things. That there are, as we've already said, women deacons in the church, and that women who have given assistance to so many people and who by their good works deserve to be praised by the apostle ought to be accepted into the diaconate. He also exhorted that those women who are active in good works in the church receive likewise in return from their brethren consideration and be treated with honor in whatever matter necessary, even in material service. And that's probably an echo of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where you have these older widow women in the church who don't have any other means of support. They're cut off because they don't have any living relatives, or perhaps because as they become Christians, the rest of their family has abandoned them, which was also common in the ancient world. If you converted to the Christian faith, you were often cut off from the rest of your family. They wouldn't think they had any obligation to support you or care for you, but these women who are engaged in good works, these older widow women, were enrolled in a diaconal order as well. You've got Hippolytus from roughly about 200. Some of our liturgy, where we, those lines that we use in the liturgy, angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, that traces back to the liturgy of Hippolytus. Very widely used liturgy in the early church. In his church order, he makes reference to women deacons. These liturgical materials that he has talk about the different orders of people within the church. He includes women deacons in that. The Syrian documents, the Didascalia, from about 225, makes reference to an order of female deacons. The apostolic constitutions, dating sometime from about 350 to 400, makes reference to female deacons. It denies to women preaching and pastoral orders. So again, there's that clear-cut distinction between the roles that are open to women and those that aren't. But the role of deacon as a servant, a minister of mercy within the church, is something open to women. I mentioned the Didascalia. This is what it says. This dates from about 225 A.D. For this cause, we say that the ministry of a woman deacon is especially needful and important, for our Lord and Savior was also ministered unto by women ministers, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the daughter of James, and the mother of Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, with other women besides. So he sees the Didascalia, this official church document, kind of laying out the polity or organization of the church, lays out these women servants, and one of the ways it justifies that practice is through these women who, which we saw last week in Luke 8, and there are other passages that talk about this, these women who minister to Jesus. He's the walking tabernacle, the tabernacle incarnate, and so those women who served at the door of the place of meeting, the door of the tabernacle, in the Old Covenant find their fulfillment in these new covenants, this new covenant order of female deacon. One scholar kind of summarizes the evidence this way. It says, both the Didascalia and the apostolic constitutions clearly express the fact that this ministry of deaconess exists within the life of the church. As a consequence of this, every order of ministry has qualifications and limitations that are fixed by the church in particular times and places. The deaconess, according to the apostolic constitutions, must be faithful and holy. The hallmark of the order is, indeed, love and service to others. Both male and female deacons are assistants to the bishop and are chosen by him from within the community and ordained, this is according to the apostolic constitutions, ordained by him for service to the community. However, there is in these ancient documents a distinction between the male and the female deacon. One is tempted to say that the order of the one diaconate exists in two modes, a male mode and a female mode. So he's drawing a distinction here between, this is his summary of the apostolic constitutions, the male deacons and the female deacons are distinguished. While many of the responsibilities of the deaconess and deacon are similar, they are not necessarily interchangeable, particularly within the liturgical assembly. One thing to keep in mind is that in the early church, male deacons were often liturgical assistants. They were the ones who would bring the scriptures out, for example, for the bishop to read, or they would sometimes be cantors and assist in the leading of the singing of the people, or they would have other liturgical tasks, guard the doors, actually, once the church went to a divided service. In the ancient church, pretty early on, they started kicking out those who were not full church members right before the Lord's Supper. They could come for the word part of the supper, but not the sacrament part. And so you had to have people guard the doors, and there would be lines in the liturgy, you know, deacons to the doors, and that's what they would do, kind of escort those who were not full members out. So if there were unbelievers attending, or if there were members of the catechumen, those people who are transitioning into the church, you know, they're still being checked out, that kind of thing. A lot of that system was flawed in a lot of ways, but it gives you some idea of the role that the deacons played. The deaconesses didn't have those liturgical roles. Their roles were strictly mercy within the community, among the covenant people, and out in the wider world. The early church councils, like Nicaea, which gave us the Nicene Creed, the canons of Nicaea, you know, not only did they have the debates over Arianism and whether or not Jesus is God to deal with, but then they also produced a number of canons, which were basically rules for church order, not considered to have the same weight or same standing as the creed itself, but having a, you know, basically a way of organizing the church, a kind of church constitution, a book of church order, if you will. And included in the canons of Nicaea is a provision for female deaconess. They're not ordained. interesting. You move ahead to Chalcedon in 451. Chalcedon, if Nicaea deals with the deity of Christ in 325, Chalcedon in 451 deals with the humanity of Christ and affirms that he's not just fully God, he's also fully man, and clarifies the relationship of his two natures and that sort of thing. Chalcedon also makes reference to an order of female deacons. Canon 15 of Chalcedon details even an ordination process for these women, okay, which, again, we're not going to do. The evidence for that in the early church is very mixed. Sometimes you see that there was some kind of ordination practice, other times not. But it does describe these women. It says they were fervent in prayer, hospitality, the evangelization and instruction of other women, teaching children and youth, and mercy ministry to the poor and sick. It says that they cared for orphans and the elderly. Sometimes the women were charged with taking communion to female invalids who could not gather with the congregation. There may have been culture-specific reasons for doing that. It says they also instructed newly converted women in the faith and aided them in their baptisms. Okay, baptisms in the early church, and again, this is one of those things, where did this come from? But baptisms were performed in the nude, and actually part of the baptismal ceremony itself was a robing. So you can see why it may be good to have women there to assist, that it's not just the bishop there doing it. But the bottom line is they were regarded as essential because they had access to places and people that a male officer of the church would not. Okay, so there are all these kind of reasons. So obviously some of this would not be applicable to us, but other aspects of it would be. We talked a little bit about Calvin. Let me read Calvin again, because this, what he has to say about this is helpful. We jump ahead to the Reformation. Let me say this before we jump ahead to the Reformation. What happened to these female servants within the church, this order of women who served in this way in the church? In the medieval church, as monasticism became more prevalent, where did the female deacon end up going? Well, essentially to convents, and they became nuns and abbesses and that kind of thing. At the time of the Reformation, as the reformers sought to do away with monasticism, one of the things they sought to do was restore the diaconate, both the male and female deacons, to the life of the local church. Okay, this is something, basically all the church's mercy and charity functions had more or less been handed over to the monasteries and the convents. And at the time of the Reformation, one of the things the reformers wanted to do is reclaim that mercy ministry function for the local church, and that meant the restoration of the diaconate. And that's why the real emphasis on the diaconate in the Reformed Church has always been on a position of mercy ministry. But Calvin himself desired to restore a female aspect of the diaconate as well. This is what Calvin says about deacons. He says, the care of the poor was entrusted to the deacons. However, two kinds are mentioned to the letter to the Romans. It's Romans 12:8. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Since it is certain that Paul is speaking of the public office of the church, there must have been two distinct grades. Unless my judgment deceives me, in the first class he designates the deacons who distribute alms, but the second refers to those who devoted themselves to the care of the poor and sick. Of this sort were the widows whom Paul mentions to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He goes on to say, women could fill no other public office than to devote themselves to the care of the poor. If we accept this, as it must be accepted, there will be two kinds of deacons, one to serve the church in administering the affairs of the poor, the other in caring for the poor themselves. Okay, I don't quite understand the two kinds of deacons Calvin has in view there, the two roles. It seems that one is kind of a more administrative role, and the other is actually the hands-on, practical role. They're actually going to the sick. But in the midst of this, he says, women can fulfill this public office in the life of the church of caring for the poor and the needy. And other reformers followed Calvin in this. For example, the French Reformed Church created a female diaconate. They followed out Calvin's plan for this. And, of course, what they saw themselves as doing is basically bringing those functions that had been taken over by the monasteries and the convents back into the life of the local church. I think I read Calvin on Romans 16 last week, but let me read this again, what he says about Phoebe. It says, Phoebe was the bearer of the epistle to the Romans, first on account of her office, because she exercised a very honorable and holy ministry in the church. He sees her as holding some kind of position, which obviously is identified in Romans 16, as deacon and also as patroness. Okay, I mean, those are the two ways that she's described there. Calvin also lamented from time to time that there were not more widow deacons within the church at Geneva to administer relief to the poor. Now, part of what Calvin was able to do in Geneva was assist the civil magistrates in the complete reorganization of the way the city's life was set out, and give the church its proper role, the civil government its proper role, and then, you know, situate education and the family and all these other societal institutions where they ought to be within the culture, within the life of the city. Basically a reconstructed polis, a new polis in the city of Geneva. And Calvin really wanted the church to take over those mercy ministry functions. And so in order to do this, he saw that there would be a need for a female diaconate as sort of a counterpart to the male diaconate. The Dutch Reformed Church, under the leadership of John Alasco, who was a reformer very much in the spirit of Calvin and Martin Bucer and others, the Dutch Reformed Church appointed female deacons. And in their defense of this, they cite the apostolic precedent. They go back to those scripture passages that we looked at last week. At the time of the Westminster Assembly, so now jumping from the continental reformers to the British reformers and jumping from the 16th century to the 17th century, Westminster divines such as Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Goodwin, George Gillespie all argued in favor of a female diaconate with all this, you know, using all this background that we've talked about. Thomas Cartwright and William Walter Travers favored the restoration of female deacons, chosen by the congregation, but not ordained. One example of this within Puritanism, this is from William Bradford, who led the pilgrim colony that moved from London to the Rhineland and eventually came to America. He tells a remarkable story about a deaconess in this pilgrim congregation. Says she honored her place and was an ornament to the congregation. She usually sat in a convenient place in the congregation with a little birch rod in her hand and kept little children in great awe from disturbing the congregation.
Tell me this is not an essential role.
She did frequently visit the sick and the weak, especially women, and as there was need, called out maids and young women to watch and do them other helps as their necessity did require. And if they were poor, she would gather relief for them of those that were able, or acquaint the deacons. So she would basically act as a liaison. If there were women that needed help, and you know, she would go tell the male deacons about that, so they could be involved in this. And then he goes on to say, she was obeyed as a mother in Israel and an officer of Christ. Okay, so that gives you some idea of how in our own, I mean, even very narrowly considered our own tradition, our own Puritan and Reformed tradition, this is something that's been present. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating the birch and rod thing, although that might be a good idea, I don't know. But, you know, there you have it. It's something that's been present. If you move a little bit beyond that, let me just take another example of this. This is from, I'm not actually sure exactly when this was, this is from 1889. This is from Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Now, you may not know the name of Warfield. Warfield taught at Princeton sort of back in the old days. Princeton had made a decisive break with historic orthodoxy and went in a much more liberal direction in the 1920s. And a lot of that was just finally the influence of liberal higher criticism of the Bible, and that kind of thing finally won out. But one of the great defenders of orthodoxy at Princeton before all that happened was Warfield. In fact, Warfield wrote what is still today considered one of the greatest defenses of biblical inerrancy ever written, his work on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Not a man who could be classified as a liberal by any stretch, but he argued very forcefully in favor of the restoration of a female diaconate. So it is something very important to the life of the church. This is how he described it. This is just kind of his summary of what the church ought to do. So that the people of a particular church would simply elect women as well as men to the office of deacon. He says, making one board or two separate boards at their pleasure, ordained with the same vows and responsible to the same authority, the order is restored. Okay, that's what Warfield envisioned. Okay, have these women elected whether you've got one diaconal board or two. Warfield was sort of indifferent to that. He wanted them ordained. Again, that's something we're not going to do, but he thought that would be a good thing to do. And have them responsible or accountable to the same authority of the session as the male deacons. And he said this is what it would take to restore order to the church. We're not following his every recommendation, but that's the general sense of things. Okay, that Warfield saw that this was critical for the life of the church. And of course, again, whenever you look at the rationale for this, it's always the same kind of thing. It's because there is a need. There's a need for the church to be engaged in mercy ministry, in works of compassion and charity in the world. And there are certain mercy works that only women can do. And so that's what it comes down to. Now, again, if you ask, well, what happened to this female diaconate that you see in the early church and that seemed to sort of eventually die away? I talked about how in the early church, it was eventually removed from the life of the local congregation to, you know, the deacon as a whole was basically removed to the monastery and the convent. Well, in more recent times, the role of deacon and deaconess was lost largely to the welfare state. Just as in the medieval period, it eventually came down to monasteries and convents rather than local churches are now doing mercy ministry in the community. What's happened in the modern era is the state has taken over that role. We've had the creation, the formation of a welfare state, a state that looks after the poor and the needy. And there was really nothing left for the female deacons to do at that point. Male deacons could still have a role of, say, looking after the church property, drawing up church budget, that kind of thing. So the male diaconate generally has remained intact in the church. But a female diaconate, given over completely to service and mercy ministry, has basically been lost. And I would suggest that if the church is going to undo the welfare state, which, however necessary it might be, given our present circumstances, has all kinds of problems and is deeply flawed in the way that it cares for the poor, if you can even say that it does, if that's ever going to be undone, it will only be as the church recovers diaconal ministries in this way, both male and female deacons becoming involved in caring for the poor. There's no other way to do it. There's just no other way that the church can ever undo the welfare state, this statist way of administering relief to the poor. So it's important for that reason as well. And of course, obviously, no one local church can fix all of that. But we can't take baby steps in that direction. And that's really what we're looking at doing. We talked about this last week. Why has there been such a reaction against deaconesses in the American South? Well, in the Southern Baptist Church, which is what we're most surrounded with, deacons basically function as elders. And so if you talk about female deacons, a Baptist will automatically think that you're talking about female elders in the church. But of course, that's not the case at all. And we've made a very clear distinction. The office of deacon is not an office of teaching authority or ruling authority in the church. And that's true of the male deacons. It's certainly true, of course, of the female deacons as well. Now, there are some bright, shining exceptions to that within the Baptist church. For example, Tom Schreiner, who's an excellent biblical scholar, excellent theologian, teaches at the seminary in Louisville. In fact, was Brian and Denise's pastor when they were in Louisville. He's written an excellent commentary on Romans and has dealt with this question of women in the church a lot and sees the need for Baptists to reorder their polity and recover the biblical office of elder and put deacon back in the slot that it should go. And he sees the need for a female diaconate. And you won't find anybody more conservative. I think Brian could vouch for that. John Piper, who's somebody you may be familiar with, raises the same question about the reorganizing of the governmental structure of the Baptist Church. And when that's done properly and appropriately, there would be room for a female diaconate. So we don't want to be reactionary. You know, one thing we're trying to work at in this church is not being reactionary, okay? You know, I wear a white robe when I'm officiating in the service. It'd be easy for people to react against that and say, well, that looks Roman Catholic or that, you know, Anglican or what have you. We kneel when we confess sin. Some people might say, well, the only churches I know that kneel are Roman Catholic churches. So does that mean you're on the road to Rome? Well, no, maybe it means we're on the road back to the Psalter. You know, because what does the book of Psalms say? Come, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Okay? I mean, we've either got to say Rome is being more biblical than Protestants at that point, or we've got to say kneeling doesn't mean you're on the road to Rome necessarily. Maybe it means you're on the road back to being more biblical in your worship. Okay? Things are never that simple. We want to think about these things biblically and not just go with a gut reaction. Okay, everything like this is worthy of careful interaction. Early Protestants, a lot of them gave up the celebration of Christmas because that was Christ Mass. It was a Roman Catholic holiday. And it was outlawed in Puritan New England, in Massachusetts. They locked the doors at Christmas, and they would not celebrate Christmas because they saw it as a Roman Catholic thing. We've gotten beyond that. We've seen that there can be good and biblical reasons for acknowledging this day as a day in which we celebrate and remember the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the God-man into the world. And that doesn't make us Roman Catholic to do that. So all these things, it's got to be, they've got to be carefully thought out. You can't just be reactionary. So why have this provision in our Constitution? What does it all come down to? Well, if you see that there's this, as we've looked at in the Scriptures, from the book of Exodus and other places in the Old Testament, and then how that carries over into the New, anytime you're gonna tell people that they cannot serve in a particular way in the life of the church, you need to have good reasons for that. Now, we have very good reasons, absolutely rock-solid reasons, for saying that women cannot fulfill a pastoral role in the church or an elder role in the church. Very clear from Scripture, women cannot be pastors or teachers in the church. They cannot be officiants in the liturgical service. They cannot be the public representative of the church. There are a lot of reasons for that. What it really comes down to is whoever plays that role when the church is gathered for covenant renewal worship is a representative of God the Father and Jesus the Son. And so it's got to be a male figure in that role when the church comes together, when the church gathers together for worship. Women just can't do it. Bottom line is, you cannot have a woman pastor. You might can have a woman Bible study leader, but you cannot have a woman pastor. It's just not possible any more than you could have a male queen, say. It's just, by definition, it cannot happen. So there are really good reasons for saying women can't be pastors or elders in the church, but there are not good reasons for saying that they cannot be deacons. In fact, just the opposite. We see, again, these female servants throughout Old Testament and New. And see, part of what we want to do is maximize ways in which people can serve in the life of the church. And so that means opening the door. And again, like I said last week, this doesn't mean that we have to fill the position, because it is something extraordinary. It's clear from Scripture, it's not just an ordinary thing, and it's not even in that way strictly parallel to the male diaconate. Okay, male diaconate, if a man is gifted in service, it's very clear he's on his way to being a deacon. It's not so clear that's the case with a woman, because there are all kinds of other ways for a woman to serve. This role is particularly unique. But it's clear that there is provision made for this within the Scriptures themselves, and insofar as we want our Constitution to reflect the Bible's way of ordering the life of God's people, we want to reflect that. Okay, so this is part of being a faithful church, faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to the tradition of which we are a part. I think in the modern conservative church, the emphasis is too often one-sidedly put on what women cannot do in the church, and you end up with this very negative tone about things, and often it can even get to where it sounds somewhat degrading to women. What gets lost in all of that is the positive contribution that women can make, their positive gifts and abilities, which do play a vital role in the life of the church, and that's true whether they're included in this, in an order of deaconess or not. Philip Ryken, who is the pastor at 10th Pres PCA in Philadelphia, points out that the problem with feminists, with feminist theology, is its failure to submit to the divine order, this divine order which includes specific roles for men and women. But he said the problem with the traditional church or the conservative church has been its failure to employ the gifts of women, to use the gifts of women to their full extent. See, there's a danger either way. It's not as though there's only a liberal side of the horse to fall off on. You can fall off on the other side and not do full justice to what the Bible does say women can and should be doing in the life of the church. Now, I passed out a sheet to you. And so grab that sheet. I I want you to see that we've tried to be very balanced in how we present this. There's no slippery slope here. There's just no possible way that this could slide into some of those things that we're saying are not biblical here. I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but I do want to read that first paragraph because I think it's a good summary of what I tried to communicate last week in this. It says that while women are not lawfully appointed to fulfill the offices of elder, they are gifted and called to various ministries nonetheless. Women are of equal work with men, share in God's image, and in Christ are joint heirs of eternal life. That's language that echoes what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 3. Women make a valuable contribution to church life, even if their functions and orientation are different than men. See, just because it's different doesn't mean it's not as valuable. The emphasis should not only be on the fact that the Bible prohibits women from governing and liturgical roles in the church. We should give adequate attention to the multifaceted ways in which women can positively serve and help in the church's work. Our goal is to maximize the ways people can serve and use the gifts of the Spirit to the fullest degree. The next paragraph then talks about how leadership in the church is distinctively masculine, that only men can serve as pastor, leaders, elders, rulers in the church. So that much is clear. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for women to do in the life of the church. And there's a Calvin quote there, which I've already given you, which backs that up. Now, looking at the third paragraph, because of the peculiar sins of our age, egalitarianism, feminism, which have obviously corrupted the church in all kinds of ways, it is vital to make clear that the order of deaconess is not a position of teaching authority or rule in the church. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. See, before Paul even gets to the qualifications for female deacons in 1 Timothy 3:11, he's made it very clear the distinctive roles of men and women in the life of the church. 1 Timothy 2, he says, women are not to teach or have authority over men in the gathered assembly. It's not a position of liturgical leadership. Rather, it is an order of women set apart within the congregation, equipped for ministries of mercy in conjunction with the deacons, the male deacons. For obvious reasons, deaconesses are especially called to minister to women in need, first in the church and second in the world. And then he goes on to say that this is not an ordained position. That's one of the ways that we distinguish the male deacons from the female deacons. But it is an order in which women who are so-called are enrolled into. And so in that way, it says in the next paragraph, the female diaconate is not strictly parallel to or analogous to the male diaconate. Then ways to serve, and that is pretty straightforward. I actually really like something, just to kind of give this a local flavor, if I can find it here. Terry Reeder, who some of you will know as the pastor of the Church of Briarwood, wrote something really actually very good on this whole topic of deacons and female deacons too. And he identified several functions for female deacons to fulfill in the contemporary church. This is what he lists out. He talks about the discipling of women in general, which that's a Titus 2 kind of thing. Titus 2 talks about the older women teaching the younger women and what they and the content of what they ought to teach them. That's not just limited to deaconesses, but that would be something maybe especially that a deaconess would be involved in. Discipling of young mothers. Again, that's a Titus 2 type thing. Assisting in the catechizing and teaching of children. Joining in the visitation of women who are sick, shut in, imprisoned, and bereaved. Being available for shepherding tasks and counseling ministries to women under ordained leadership. Okay, so there are certain ways that an older woman could counsel a younger woman in the church that a pastor, I mean, say like me, you know, a young male pastor, couldn't do. Okay, where somebody in that kind of position would be very helpful. He points out that the best candidates for the office of deaconess are women called to a life of singleness, widows, and women with diminished family responsibilities, same women whose children are grown, that kind of thing. Which, again, it's kind of pragmatic thing, but it fits with what the Scriptures teach. So ways in which they can serve. And then the last paragraph I want to read because I think it's helpful for what we're getting at too. While the female diaconate is the only official channel of service in the church open to women, so the only one, say, recognized as an official order within the church, it does not exhaust the ways in which women can serve the body. So just because you're not in that order of deaconess doesn't mean there's nothing for you to do if you're a woman in the church. Indeed, most women will be called to minister in the life of the church in other ways. And now, this is a key sentence. This was a question that was asked last week, and I want to reiterate it again this week. Under the general oversight of the session, as everything in the life of the church is under the general oversight of the session, the women of the church may organize themselves from ministry to one another, to the congregation, and to the world in a wide variety of appropriate ways as they see fit. We encourage women to use their valuable gifts and abilities in all kinds of ways in accord with the call of the Spirit. their providential opportunities and consistent with biblical teaching on the role of women. So, for example, we've had women in this church since I've been here, and I'm sure before that, who made meals in cases of, say, a newborn child or an illness or death in the family. We've been doing that apart from having, you know, the BCO 97 female assistance to the diaconate, or apart from this. That's the kind of thing that this doesn't touch upon. The women organize themselves for service within the body that way, and that's great, and that doesn't change, and that ought to continue to go. And there are all kinds of other ways in which the women have organized themselves for fellowship or prayer or whatnot. That's not touched upon by any of this. All that continues to go, all that ought to continue to go, and the session would encourage those kind of ministries by women to women in that kind of context to flourish and to develop on their own. And to see that the female diaconal order is something distinct and more extraordinary and much more highly specialized than that. Okay? Well, let me stop there and give you time for any questions or comments you want to make. Josh?
You mentioned the role of female diaconate in RC Ministries and through that method, which, you know, the welfare state of your own entire series of things. Kind of have to do between, like, proper methods of stuff like RC Ministries when you're competing with, like, a state, that it's just freely giving. And what is the distinction there between you're adding, I mean, I guess it's the gospel, but in the same sense where you're still giving, but you can't compete with a state that's just simply giving, 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 and no responsibility from the other side. How would something like the Female American Back kind of approach that in the sense of, you know, we're doing more than just giving, where most people you're going to be giving to, in reality, all they want is a gift, and they'll gladly take it.
Right, right. They don't want a relational connection, right? They want, yeah, that would be a great question for our local Mercy and Missions Committee to take up. That'd be a good starting point right there. Right, Ryan and Judy? Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. I mean, who do you help and how do you help? I mean, those are very practical questions. And questions that have to be addressed. And you're right in the sense that the church will never overcome the welfare state. All by itself, just in this way, because the state—I mean, obviously, there's more that's got to be done, because the state is offering welfare relief without any kind of strings attached or anything. Whereas in the life of the church, obviously, there would be. I mean, you would help somebody unconditionally at first, but as you go on in a relationship with that person, you start to attach conditions to it, and they've got to respond to that mercy in a certain kind of way. You know, Romans chapter 12 talks about this. David wants to say something, so.
You want to address this?
No, go ahead.
Yeah, I tend to see this somewhat differently, and maybe I'm totally wrong about this, but I think that the state being involved frees the church to be involved in a different way and to express a different aspect of God. There's that aspect of God that sends good gifts to the just and the unjust, and that often includes material things. One of the various aspects of God that I think Rich talked about this morning. Okay, and when the state comes in, it can be and has been destructive in our society because it facilitated the breakdown of family. But it's not necessarily always the case that conditioning basic subsistence is a good thing to do. And when the state comes in some ways, it can free the church to minister in a more relational way, to target its limited resources in ways that further the gospel. So I think there's plenty of mercy ministry to be done in our society with all the billions spent by the state. And the fact that the state pulls in, you know, plugs in a lot of coals gives us more freedom to pick and choose in a way that's more effective for the gospel. And then some of what. So I don't see that mercy ministry as hindered by the state at all, personally.
Yeah, and I mean, I worked for a while in a crisis counseling through Birthright. And what we did at Birthright, it was in Cincinnati, and we actually, instead of seeing the state as an enemy, what we did was when women came in, we tried to connect them up because it's not so easy to get connected up oftentimes when you need help and you're in a crisis. It's not easy to get connected up with those things that can help you through the crisis. And there's nobody really holding your hand. It's a very impersonal thing. and you know, connecting people up, you are the face of Christ to those people when you do that, and you help them find their way, you know, through the system as well.
Trying to offer women an alternative to abortion in that particular setting. In fact, the state did offer them,
I mean, if we didn't have the state, I know there'd have been a lot more abortions because those women needed medical care. The church is not prepared to pay for their medical care. But we could send them to the clinic that were state, you know, the university clinic where they could actually get medical care to deliver their baby. We could provide them with clothes. We could provide them lots of things. But we didn't provide medical care. So I just think the state is a partner rather than an enemy.
I don't think that, I'm not sure what Josh was saying. I don't think he was probably saying it in any of it. Yet sometimes the task, I think, it's so overwhelming. Like, you don't know exactly what to do, how to get involved in. And with our church, looking at Trinity, is so small. Our resources are so limited. And the state resources seem unlimited. That it just seems hard to know what to give, what to do. In a way that really, I don't know exactly how to say this, in a way that really is, you know, I don't know, that cares about the whole person instead of just, I mean, I think everything y'all are saying is great, but I think sometimes it does seem that it, I don't know.
Well, I don't disagree with anything you said. I mean, our position would be identical. I mean, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, this is what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel's advice to a king. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. So he is addressing him in his official political office. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. So I think that there is some kind of place for the state to be involved in mercy towards the poor. I don't think that's so much the issue, but I think it's the way in which it's done. And I do think that there's a lot of room in the way that our present state does that, that is open to criticism, and it ought to be open to reform. I mean, and pretty much everybody agrees with that. Pretty much everybody across the political spectrum says welfare needs reforming, and I see the welfare state as it exists in the modern world as something very distinct from, say, I mean, all throughout the medieval world, you know, even when you did have monasteries doing the bulk of mercy work in the world, and convents doing the bulk of mercy work in the world, all those, you know, the people that we would identify as the great Christian kings and queens down through the medieval period of Christendom, this Christian civilization, they saw part of their task as caring for the poor in certain kind of ways that was complementary rather than antagonistic to the church. I think part of the problem is the way that the welfare state has been set up. It can often be antagonistic to the ministry of the church, particularly in the ways that it actually subsidizes to the point of encouragement of immorality. I wouldn't say that the state has no role to play in that, or that church and state couldn't work together. At its best, that's what they would do. And there are examples of that, to be sure, even in our own day. But I do think that the restoration of a fully functioning diaconate to the life of the church is an important thing. Gilbert?
I don't know. In my duty as a civil magistrate, I see every day people in trouble. And I believe we can offer something that no state can ever offer, and that's compassion and being able to put your arm around somebody and be merciful to them. The other day I had to serve a paper to a lady, and you know, right there in front of us, she was crying because she was in trouble and all that sort of thing. And in fact, I wrote a note to David.
Yeah.
And somehow connecting up, I was talking to David Hancock a while ago, but somehow connecting up some way for me as I go, I can't, in my official court capacity, I can't, and I'm not supposed to be grabbing people and hanging, you know,
yeah.
But I need to be careful, but still, there ought to be a way I can facilitate putting a real face on this, because that's the whole thing about Christianity, you know, you can see all the religions in the world, you see all the philosophies, but when you get in real trouble, no philosophy is going to put their arm around you and say, you know, my brother or my sister, let me help you.
One basic, another kind of presupposition from in this discussion that I kind of challenge. I'm a physician that works at the county hospital, the state's welfare, indigent care hospital. I also run a unit that's explicitly Christian, the Balm of Gilead. So I have a unique kind of take on this balance. But one thing that we talked about, what was mentioned, was that the poor want the handout and not relationship. And there are those who want to reject relationship, want to reject authority, who want an entitlement culture, and I do believe the welfare state as a whole encourages entitlement culture. However, in my day in, day out dealings with the poor, either in the dying poor or the poor that come to my clinic, the thing they want is people. They want relationship, they want community, they want family. And they seek alternative ways of trying to get that. And I think that's a clear way, even a church that has limited financial resources can build relationship and make great impacts on multitudes in the city. In concert with maybe in sometimes when the state is doing a thing that is right, maybe in concert when the state is preaching a gospel that is a false gospel, it can be in conflict. But I think we can make a great impact.
Yeah, we live in a very mixed situation. David and Desiree talked about situations in which the state is not an antagonist, and thankfully that very often happens in our culture. There are still lots of godly men and women involved in American politics and lots of situations where the state is not antagonistic. But, maybe it's because we're in something of a time of cultural crisis or transition, there are other situations where the state is pretty antagonistic. You couldn't have a Balm of Gilead at the county health center all across the United States. In some ways, that's kind of unique to where we are in the Bible Belt. And it's something to be grateful for and something to take advantage of. So there are different situations that call for different kinds of responses.
I agree. But still in our situation, don't we still have to make that distinction? I can see how in some sense, the state can, be that partner and be thankful, oh, this is kind of a gift. But we still have to make the distinction because, at least in our present state, the state recognizes, at least in America today, the power behind what they do, and it is kind of a subversive, conditional thing. They recognize that this is how, and I think this is one of the ways the state uses it, there is loyalty that way. When they give freely, that is being antagonistic because that does keep people from the church, and they recognize that. That's one of the reasons the welfare state came up with
that. Oh, absolutely. I mean, when the communists took over Russia, one of the first things they did was shut down all church welfare operations because they knew that was one of the ways in which the church made its message credible and, garnered the loyalty of the people. So, yeah, it is a big issue now.
I know that over the summer, I know that at times, the city getting directly on path, and we have problems all the time. I know that when Christ came to the most, when we were most effective, was when we weren't trying to help. We weren't trying to build our own churches or what, we were trying to get help. We were just talking to people. A lot of people in this country, everybody's, I ran into countless cases, entire family deserved it. The only one was somebody to hear. There are a lot of people out there that just want to hear that. Most people out there just want to be talked to.
Yeah.
That's what I
said. Yeah, and that's important to remember too. Mercy is more than just monetary or even basic sustenance needs. It's also dealing with, and this is why in a middle class culture there's still all kinds of opportunities for mercy. It's things like dealing with people's loneliness. We've got tons of people in our culture, especially maybe the elderly, you could say, but people of all ages who suffer from incredible loneliness, and it's just as dehumanizing as if they didn't know where their next meal was coming from. And that's a very tangible area where the church can and must show mercy. Desiree?
I think some of it comes, if you talk about the medieval church, and just from having been in Europe for 6 weeks, things are very differently organized. There is a community, and it's within walking distance, and it's very tightly knit. And so when you go out and you minister to the people who are falling through the cracks, they're the people in your community. And so it's easy to see where the needs are. And I would think that the deaconesses, when they function, would be doing that. But when you get into a situation where you have these major metropolitan areas and a society like America, most of America is, the suburbs, the cities, and to some degree some of the rural areas where things are mixed up. Most of us don't come in contact with each other anywhere during the week except here or maybe one other place. And it's just, there are no communities. And so I think that's the state, it's not an accident, I don't think, that we aren't fulfilling those needs. It's because things are so mixed up. The state almost has to come in and keep people from falling through the cracks because there are no communities anymore.
Yeah, that's true. And I think part of the church's call in our present situation is to be that community.
Yeah, and it's very difficult. I think we need to think about how we can have communities in geographically mixed up ways.
Well, let me tell you, these are the kind of questions that we want our Mercy and Missions committees to be discussing. You know, I mean, obviously, whatever ways we would like to see things in our own society change, it's not going to happen overnight. It's going to be a very incremental process as we seek to be faithful and as God is merciful to us and blesses our efforts. But wrestling with these kind of questions and how they apply to the life of our church and how we as a church can go forward and show mercy in ways that would be effective and would glorify Christ in the world and would help his people, edify his people, and also reach the lost. Those are the kind of questions we want to answer. Those are the kind of things we want to strategize about and develop a plan for. And that's really what those local and global Mercy and Mission committees are all about. So if you're interested, this is your time. You got Ryan and Jerry with the local committee. You got David with the global committee. This is the time to dig into it.
I agree that in pulling that down, lines have been brought up. One thing though that I think the church as a whole needs to look at is why has the state gotten in the position that it is able to do these things? A lot of it is the church has failed to do a lot of its mission. I think what we need to be concentrating on is what can we as a church do to be recovering our mission in terms of the mercy ministry and so forth. That is the job of the church. And I think we've relinquished that job in the state to a large degree.
Yeah, the most important thing for the church to do is to be the church. And that includes word and sacrament, gathered worship, covenant renewal, and that also includes embodying the kingdom of God in word and deed. You know, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he talks about it in both dimensions. It's the poor hear the gospel preached, and also people are helped in various ways that they need assistance. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to come, and that's what the church is called to be.
I think, you know, one of the things we talk about a lot here is the unity of the church. I think it's the disunity in the church that's caused a lot of the problems.
Absolutely.
There's a church on every corner around here, but yet we're not doing the thing.
Right. There's no coordinated effort. Yeah, if all those churches were coordinated together, they could probably accomplish obviously a great deal more. Yeah.
But I was just going to say, kind of back, you know, we said about the parish church thing. I mean, seriously, I think that one of the things that Desiree's talking about is how we're all kind of spread out. It's just how we all are individually pursuing our own interests and our own American dreams or whatever. And I think it is something that distracts us from what the mission of the church is or should be. And I mean, it's for all of us. I think it limits our resources when we're paying to live in such a place, you know. Then we don't have the money to tithe, or we don't have the money to give to someone who is in a greater need. I know that's something that we all have to kind of think about. What can we reasonably sacrifice for the sake of our brothers?
I do think it would help if more of us lived in the city. And I know that some people might not want to hear that, might not be comfortable with that, and that's probably not for everybody. But and there is a huge flight away from the places where the people who need incarnational ministry live. We don't live with them.
They don't need our money. I mean, they have a state that we keep pointing out the fact that the state is willing to give money. So really, we run away and then we try to send money back to those places when they don't want their money. They're going to be safe to give their money. They want us. Yes, they want to see us. They want to build. The loneliness aspect is so real, and it's so pervasive in our culture. Everyone lives by themselves. We have our cars, our garages, and our internet, and everyone's alone.
And everyone with the means leaves.
And they're alone.
That's a good point. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would help us to wrestle with these challenging questions and not just do so at a theoretical level, but in a practical way, that we would be willing to reorient our lives as much as you would call us to do so in order to fulfill the mission that you've given to us. Pray that you would help us to understand how all these things fit together, and pray that you would help us to grow in our desire and practice of a community of mercy, a community that shows forth the compassion of Christ, the compassion of the gospel. Father, help us to embody your kingdom, incarnate your kingdom, to show the world Jesus, to show the world his love, and to set forth his truth by a ministry of word, and to set forth his charity and his mercy through actions. Father, help us to love you not just with our lips, but with our lives, and help us to love one another, not just in word, but in deed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.